All right, we're going to finish up. We want to look at these paradoxical statements in Mark chapter 9, and then we're going to, Mark chapter 10. Yeah. We had gotten down, we got off the mountain last week, if you recall, and we went through the casting out of the demon, and Jesus is telling us that this kind cometh except through prayer and fasting. That's where we got last week. So, we ended in verse 30 of chapter 9, but we really need to get into chapter 10, and that's why I put that up there, so I will get there. We had this discussion after he cast out the demon about who's the greatest. And Jesus gives us this concept that in the kingdom, there's a different hierarchy of who's on top. In the world, who's on top at the top of the pyramid, but in the kingdom, the pyramid is inverted, and that he who will be the greatest will be the servant of all. And that's a concept that we really, when we talk about sin in the church, we have gotten away from. We're all to be level. This idea of being a brother, sister, not reverend, not doctor, not, you know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're supposed to be all. Because Peter said we're a peculiar people. We're all priests. And as Baptists, we say, we at least give lip service to the idea that we believe in the priesthood of the believer. Yet in our practice, we have the preacher and then, you know, everybody else. And that's wrong. We're supposed to all be together.
What I'm reading right now, verse 42.
Mm-hmm. Well, now in verse 42, he goes into the issue of children because they have this idea of the little ones. When we're going to, if you're going to be the servant, you're going to be interested in the least of these. And he tells that if we are guilty of in any way offending or preventing, the idea here of offending one is the idea of teaching them the wrong thing. Forbid them not. Remember, he had taken this child. Look, if you look at verse 36, he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him who sent me." And then John answers and says, "Master, we saw someone casting out devils in your name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him." And Jesus says, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which can do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." So, in other words, we're on the same team, even though we may not be together there. Some have taken that verse. The Mormons have taken that verse and have tried to imply through its use that they are Christian, just of a different tribe, a different group. And then he says, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." And then he gives us this idea of how seriously we're supposed to take sin. And I don't think we take it that serious. If your right hand offends, you cut it off. I mean, if we really took sin that seriously, a lot of us would be walking around here without hands and eyes and tongues. I'm going to rip mine out a long time ago. So he's telling us. Now, you do know that in church history, this was read and taken literally. There's a theologian of the early church fathers whose name was Origen. And Origen read this text. If you keep reading, he talks about hell. "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to halt into life than to have 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt is lost its saltiness, wherewith you season it, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So this whole idea of, you know, salt's a preservative. But this idea of cut it off. It's better to be maimed. It's better to be hurt here and whole there. And Origen read that, and apparently he had a problem with lust. So he castrated himself. You heard that right, himself. And as a male, I don't know how one could do that too. I don't know how you do that. The pain would have to be unimaginable. But he did that. He lived and he wrote a lot of good books. Yeah. So my point is, you know, we really take sin too lightly. And because we take sin too lightly, that also means the inverse of that. We take God's mercy, God's grace, for granted. And that's a great problem. Now in chapter 10, you got these 5 paradoxical statements, and I get this out of your book, Dr. Wearsby's book. 2 shall be one, that adults are to be like children, that the first will be last, that servants shall be rulers, and that the poor become rich. So in this section, Jesus is explaining the kingdom, and he gives us these paradoxical statements. He begins this discussion, and you'll see that a lot that you're going to read here is in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, which is a whole section devoted just to the teaching of the kingdom. He begins to talk about divorce, and he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and he was wont, he taught them again. I like that, as he was wont. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? So they're not asking because they want to know. They're trying to trick him. But no, look at his answer, though. He answered and said, what did Moses command you? And so they give you what is, I think, the correct teaching of the Old Testament. Moses suffered to write a bill of divorce and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man cleave to his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So that verse 9 is added by Jesus. You can pretty much get everything else out of Genesis. But verse 9, you can't. That's new teaching from Jesus. And in his house, his disciples ask him of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, we have had a lot of confused teaching about this in the church because we didn't understand the Old Testament. There are some issues, and there are some other statements, of course. There are reasons for divorce. But if he's talking here about when it is taken so lightly, which would be our case today. So there are reasons, there are biblical reasons, but you're not supposed to just up and divorce. And we live in a state now that has no-fault divorce. It amazes me how quickly young people can be in my office married for counseling, and then I see them and they're already divorced. And it's finalized. It's a done deal. They're gone.
Because it's a throwaway
wife. Right, exactly.
I mean, everything.
Yep.
You know,
yeah. And the problem there, when children are involved, multiplies. But even when children aren't involved, marriage is a big deal. And we've messed it up so much so now that in our world, we can say homosexual relations equate marriage. And that's coming. Get ready. And that would be another issue of, we were talking about earlier from Nehemiah, of generational sin. When that does happen and it becomes law of the land, now you've added another sin on top of all the others that God would have to view and have to curse and have to judge. So, but he teaches on divorce. And then he goes on and he talks about children again. And so, and this is really important. Here we in this few verses, we've seen now two different times he's talking about children. You got to understand that children weren't important in this society. Women weren't important. Adult males were important, and that was it.
Because so many women died in childbirth, right. And then also the small children would die from everything, like they had colds and sinuses.
Yeah, you didn't want to waste emotional sentiment on someone until they were older. And so it was a very harsh world for children. So they brought young children to him, and that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Not a little displeased, much displeased. And he said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now he is fixing to take out the disciples' brain and play with it. They are not going to get this. Huh? And this is one of those paradoxical statements that we've talked about. "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. So what's this issue now of this verse? Let's look at it's important when you read this that you see the form, this "verily" in the King James, "truly," it will say maybe in the NASB. This is one of the problems I have with the NIV version. It often doesn't mention these. These are markers for you in the text that would be the verbal equivalent of underlining something or bold texting it or highlighting it. If you hear Dr. Charles Stanley preach, he will often, in the middle of preaching, he will stop. He'll say, "Listen, listen," and you know he'll say something. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. Anytime you read "truly, truly," or "verily, verily" in the Bible, Jesus, that's the equivalent of he's saying, "All right, get ready. Listen up. Fix to say something that's noteworthy." Okay? And so it's really important that you and I, as we read, the Bible is a book about Jesus. And so if Jesus is the speaker and he is telling us that this is going to be important, then we ought to be underlining it and getting that point. If we miss everything else, we ought to get that point. And I mentioned earlier in the class some time back that when I've taught preaching, I've always told the students that in every text there is a "may" and a "must." Well, if you're reading the New Testament and there's a "verily, verily" statement or a "truly" statement, that's a must. You got to get what Jesus is pointing out. So if, having said that, let's look at this. What is this? "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." So adults shall be as children. So in marriage, two are one. You get that paradox. But adults coming as a child. And I think it's pretty easy for us to see this. The wonderment of childhood, the trust of childhood. Kids believe what you tell them because they haven't come to the realization yet that adults lie. Unfortunately, at some point they get that. So if you're going to get into the kingdom, you're going to have to come with the faith of a child, the trust of a child, the sense of wonderment, the innocence, the absolute faith that children have. or you won't enter therein. Also, something I think that people such as myself need to read verse 14, particularly in the King James, it says it very well, suffer the little children. I'm not one that enjoys being around a lot of little kids, particularly little kids whose mamas and daddies haven't taught them how to behave. You know, brats. No, he doesn't. I know. That's, yeah. 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 I wish he would, but he didn't give me that exemption. So I have to read that and I have to work on that. And I try, you know, I constantly work on that because it's in there. And I don't know about your version, but it's in the red letter part. You know, he's telling me I better do this. So suffer them.
We had a lady in Sunday school class yesterday morning make a statement. If her grandchildren were born, she'd have them first. Her kids would never been born.
Oh, man. Yeah. Well, there are probably a lot of folks who feel that way. I know I don't have any grandchildren, but I know that when we had children, Pam and I used to laugh that our parents, neither set of parents, were very interested in us any longer. You know, it was like we would go visit and they were glad to see the kids. They were glad we had brought them, but that was about it. Yeah. So let's move down to this next concept there, verse 17. The first will be last. And when he had gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now let's stop right there. Why would Jesus say, is he saying there that he's not good? Don't you really see this? What's he doing, Madge, do you think? He's not accepting praise. He is giving praise only to God. And God alone is to be praised. And Jesus is modeling for us here what I can't remember who I heard say this first, called the test of praise. If someone tells you you did something well, a Christian is supposed to not accept the praise, but to reflect the praise back to God. And if we really take this seriously, we will begin to understand the concept God is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. And He is jealous for His glory. And it's not jealous in the sense that you and I think about jealousy, that you know, we're jealous because we want something somebody else has. God wants us to give Him proper credit because it is to our benefit that we do so. Because to not give Him proper credit is to begin down that road that leads to pride. And that road leads also to destruction. So we really need to work on giving God alone the glory, God alone the credit, God alone the praise. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Why you call me good? We know He's good. He is perfect. That's not the point He's making. He is teaching us to pass praise back to God the Father. Right. Is Mark? Well, it could be. Could be. Well, let's keep reading. Let's see. I haven't read that. I'd like to read how he comes up to that. Look at verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these I observed from my youth. And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So, is Jesus telling every one of us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor and follow him? He doesn't say that to everybody. But notice, he looks at this man and he loves him. He knows what this man needs to do. He knows him. And the guy goes away because he doesn't do it, grieved. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, because I haven't researched this to be able to make an emphatic statement about it, but I don't remember there ever being anyone in the Bible that Jesus says, go sell everything, who did it. Now, Zacchaeus makes accounts, he sets accounts right, but he doesn't get rid of everything he had. So I kind of think this is Jesus knowing someone and knowing perhaps what is the God of their heart, what is their idol, and he's saying in this case, you're worshiping your riches, so get rid of them. Where if he met someone else, he might say, you know, you're worshiping your family, so you need to, and that's in Matthew where he makes those statements about let the dead bury the dead. You know, well, was that man making his father an idol because he was doing everything through his father? I don't know, but it seems to me that that's the essence of what he's saying. He goes on to say here, he gives us this teaching about a camel. And this is probably something that a lot of folks have had trouble understanding. And Jesus looked around about and saith unto the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Now you understand that in their day, the rich, it was assumed if you were rich that God had blessed you and that you were righteous and that's why you had money. And if you were poor, you were poor because God had cursed you and that's why you didn't have money. So you were sinful. So if you were poor, you were unrighteous. If you were rich, you were righteous. This eye of the needle. There were, you know, the gates. They did not open the gates at night. They closed the gates. And so they had within the gate a little door. And the best example would be, I don't know if you've ever seen like the Dwarf House. You ever been to the Dwarf House? Chick-fil-A's Dwarf House. They'll have a little door for the kids to go in. Well, imagine a smaller door that was a part of a larger door. And that would be called the eye of the needle. And the camels could get through there. But they had to have everything taken off of them. And they had to get down on their knees, as it were, on their stomachs, and just scooch through. So they could get through, but they couldn't get through with the load on their back. And he's saying, so if you're going to trust in your riches, you got to get rid of that trust. He's just illustrated by telling the rich young ruler, get rid of it, give it away. And he wouldn't. So that's the idea. I remember the first time I heard that verse, I had this mental image of a sewing needle, the eye of a needle, and a camel. And then I read the next verse, and I thought, well, okay, I guess God can do anything. Well, look at the next verse. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So the first time I read it, I thought, well, I guess God can put a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. Well, I guess he could if he wanted to, but that's not what the verse says, and that's not the teaching. So they just were so unbelieving that a rich man could be lost. And Jesus is saying to them, this might be impossible in your thinking, but it's not impossible in God's calculus of wealth. So the poor have to become rich then. So we've seen that the first shall be last. is this idea. And then he finishes, "Verily I say unto you." So here's that under that verbal underlining. "There is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." So that's how that happens. Please, yeah,
It says, why is it impossible?
Right. Yeah, kids don't have any idea of how much money, you know. You want to please a little kid, give them a penny. They're excited, "I got money. Yeah, I got money." Yeah, right. And it also destroys our concept of need, security. We place security in the things, in the money, in the job, and we begin to see that as our source. And so by trusting in those things, you are not trusting, as the Bible says, you can't trust in both God and mammon. So you begin to trust in the money, see that as your security, and that's the problem. We shouldn't, he's not saying that you couldn't use it wisely and you couldn't use it well, but he's saying it's very difficult to do so. Right. Sure. You know, I didn't really understand this until I spent my time pastoring the Bardstown Baptist Church. I've never had any money, and I never had to worry about it. Never knew anybody that had any money. And I was there during the 2000 Y2K. And it was amazing to me how many people who had money were constantly worried about what they could do about their money. You know, they had to roll over this thing, or they had to go buy this thing, and they were always watching the stock market and talking about the stock market. You know, yeah, all this concern that wealth gives you, that if you don't have it, you can be obliviously ignorant of, and just, oh, okay. And there's that idea of childlikeness that's in there. And think about probably in your childhood, some of the happiest times of your life, you may not have had a cent to your name or a cent in your pocket. You were just glad to be there, you know. And we really mess that up in adulthood when we lose it. And we do so often. Now, I know when my parents died, things that I had to do when you settle an estate and all, all the stuff that, unless you have done it, you're oblivious to it. And there's a lot of stuff, a lot of paperwork, you know. Nothing's easy in this life. Can't even die without there being, you know, paperwork to do. So a lot of that in there. What time is it? 5 to 4, okay. Let's get through this next section here. And then next week we will start in chapter 11, the triumphal entry, no matter how much we don't get through here, because we got to go. Mark, chapter 11. So, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." And then we get this idea from these brothers, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I would do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit on the right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know what they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, many people say that section I just read is the main theme of Mark. That Jesus is come to be servant and that he is to give his life a ransom for many. And that you have to understand Mark in that passage. Now, as I've told you, I don't necessarily agree with that view, but I want to give you that view. I think you need to understand the crucifixion scene where the centurion says, truly this was the Son of God. I think that's the point of Mark. I want to make sure that you see that. So, servants shall be rulers, and then the poor become rich is the last section there. So we need to stop. We will start at the triumphal entry next week, chapter 11, verse 1. When we reconvene,